he has risen. Risen indeed. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, today, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we're going to be looking at today, a little bit of that portion. I would also like you to recognize that today we are going to do something I've never done on Easter. We're going to start a series today called Revolutionary Love, starting with the love of God poured out into us, that in the next 3 weeks we will look at how that practically plays out for this reason. Every person here, maybe even right now or at some time in your life or sometime in the future, you're going to have conflict with other people. You're going to have maybe a prodigal that runs away, maybe a marriage that goes stale, maybe a relationship at the office, boss, you know, employer-employee conflict. And there's a lot in Scripture that tells us, you know, how the love of God flows out through us to touch the lives of people all around us where there's conflict and might bring back that prodigal, heal that marriage. So there's a lot we're going to cover in the next few weeks. But today, we are looking, obviously, at the whole subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to read a little text here, and then we're going to dive in because there's a lot to cover. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, we read these words. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up this text and many others today that I trust will touch the hearts of every single person that is here. Lord, this is a wonderful time of year to celebrate your glorious resurrection from the grave. Now, Father, I pray that you would really speak to our hearts regarding this matter in perhaps ways we've never known before. And we'll give you all the glory. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It is no secret to anyone, particularly to pastors, that Easter is always the biggest Sunday of the year, attendance-wise. Nationwide, we add services. We had a pretty full house for the 7:30 service and a very full house for last service. Now we got people sitting out in the wings for this service. So every year, pastors and their staff prepare for a large turnout. We know that a lot of people are going to come. And you can kind of break the people down into three categories. The first category is those that come once a year, maybe twice a year. All right, Christmas, Easter, you come a couple times. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that you only come once a year, and that is because you've been to church before, so you ain't coming back. All right, maybe it didn't do anything for you, maybe it didn't tell you anything. I spent 26 years going to church and thought I'll never go back again. Here I am, now I got to do it. But at any rate, totally different. We're trying to do things a little bit differently. But at any rate, so there's that group. And you might be in that category that says, I don't even know if the resurrection took place. I sort of doubt that it did. Maybe it did. Who cares? And so I just do this thing once a year because I'm an American and Americans go to church on Easter. All right. Second group, those that come 4 or 5 times a year. You go here, you go someplace else, whatever. So you just go a few times a year. Same kind of deal. Yeah, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but so he did or so he didn't. If he came out of the grave, big deal. What has that got to do with me and my life today? All right. Then there's a third group, and those are the ones that come pretty regularly. You'd consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're a pretty regular attender. When you look at the subject of the resurrection, the first two groups probably run it through this grid. And it's not a bad grid to run it through. Actually, two different ways of looking at it. Number one, logically, people do not come out of the grave. When a person dies, they're dead. When an animal dies, it's dead. That's it. There is no way to get the person or the animal to come back to life. Just Simple observation, logic tells you that. And logic is a wonderful discipline to have. You need to use it all throughout life. It's a very wise way to live by using logic. So logic says he did not come out of the grave. How say some of you that Christ did not rise? The second group might even be, the second way of looking at it might be from a scientific standpoint, what we would call empirical evidence. You go into a laboratory and they run tests on things that have died. They'll try to get the heart started again or blood rushing or give them some kind of medication, whatever, and they cannot revive it. It's over with. It's done, other than some of these near-death experiences. But anyone who's been dead for a long time, they just realize it just doesn't happen. So now you've got two disciplines. You've got logic, the discipline of logic, and you've got the discipline of science, both saying that people don't come out of the grave. Conclusion, Jesus didn't come out of the grave. So the resurrection, Easter, is just a big hoax, but it's kind of a nice thing. You know, it's sort of like the Easter Bunny. You just do something there, or Christmas, you know, Santa Claus. It's a nice American thing to do, but it really has no logic or science behind it whatsoever. But there's a problem with that, because there are sciences that sometimes collide with logic, and sometimes the science of the 1500s doesn't agree with the science of the 21st century. And science is a moving target. And sometimes scientists themselves disagree with certain things. For example, there's a great mathematician, whether he's still there or not, at Columbia University, one of the greatest mathematicians in the world. I don't recall his name, but I saw him on a video one time where he said, I can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that evolution never took place. I don't know where you are on that. I believe in creation, but if you believe in evolution, he says, I can prove to you mathematically. And math is an exact science. I can prove all the biologists are wrong. And the biologists are all upset trying to say that he's wrong. They can prove it through all their genetic studies and mutations and everything else. He says, couldn't happen. Mathematics just says couldn't happen. So you've got clashes even within that realm, all right? We can go back much further than that. We can go back 500 years before the time of Christ. Now, some of you may have studied this in college or high school. A man by the name of Zeno, sometimes spelled X-E-N-O or Z-E-N-O. He was a Greek mathematician, philosopher 500 years before Christ. And Zeno came to the conclusion that motion going from point A to point B was an illusion, that nobody ever went anywhere. It was just an illusion. And he proved it mathematically. And here's how he did it. He said, if my hands are exactly 2 feet apart and I want my left hand to clap with my right hand, in order for my left hand to do that, it's got to at least go to the halfway point, which is 1 foot. Now it's got another halfway point it's got to cross, which is 6 inches. Now it's got another halfway point it's got to cross, which is 3, then 1.5, then 3/4. And he says there's an infinite number of halfway points, therefore your hands will never touch. Motion is an illusion. You're not really here. You're still home in bed. You didn't get here. This whole thing is, but I'm going to go ahead and preach as though you are here, all right? He had one where he talked about Achilles, the great mythological Greek runner, and Achilles is going to run against a tortoise, against a turtle, and it's going to be a 100-meter dash, all right? And here's Achilles, but he's going to give the tortoise a 10-meter head start. And so the gun goes off. Well, they didn't have guns in those days. Somebody said, you know, go. And Achilles, with blinding speed, takes off. And once he gets to the 10-meter point, he's now reached where the tortoise was. But the tortoise has moved 2 feet in that period of time. And with blinding speed, he catches up to those 2 feet, but now the tortoise has moved 2 inches. And once he catches up to those 2 inches, he's now moved 1/4 inch, and it's infinite. He'll never catch the tortoise. Never. The tortoise will win the race. It boggled people's minds. It absolutely blew their minds. And it hasn't been until calculus was invented that they were able to solve this conundrum. And if I had time, I would explain that to you. For those of you that aren't laughing, you must be visitors. All right. I know one thing about Zeno. I just know this. He never took his wife out to dinner because they could never get there. Just never happened. All right. I tell those little accounts and stories, not just for the sake of humor, because there are things that we really can't grapple with. Matter of fact, even to this day, because I don't understand calculus. I still figure, you know, in the NFL, sometimes you're penalized half the distance to the goal. How long could that go on? Forever. You'd never get in. All right? So, you know, my mind goes, I hope I really am here, you know? Now, I take that because I think the resurrection falls into a third category. I don't think it has anything to do with logic or science. It falls into a completely different category. I think that you accept the resurrection by faith. And here's what some of you that fall into those first two categories are thinking. Faith isn't logic and faith isn't scientific. Faith is a blind leap in the dark. It's wishful thinking. No, that's foolishness. Here's what I mean. Somebody knocks on your door that you've never seen before and says, hey, you know, had some problem at the bank. I need to withdraw $1,000. Could you write me a check and I'll bring it back to you tomorrow? How many people would write that check? Let's say it's a very, very close friend that comes up and knocks on your door and says, hey, problem at the bank. I need $1,000. Hey, could you write me out a check? You probably wouldn't think twice about it. You know why? Because faith always presupposes some past experience, some kind of confidence in a person, a place, or a thing. It's that lawnmower that always starts up in the spring and you call it Old Faithful, or it's your car or what have you. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It always presupposes some prior confidence in a person, a place, or a thing. All right? And so today we want to find out, what does this faith look like? Because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, defines faith this way. Faith is the substance, the literally title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Great statement. The word hope there doesn't mean like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. The word hope in Scripture is the glorious anticipation of what you know to be true. Faith is the title deed of what you absolutely know to be true, the evidence of things you've never seen. And we're going to take a look at that. So for the next few minutes, we're going to push logic off the table. We're going to push science off the table because they don't fit into this realm. They can't even begin to explain these things. Science and logic don't deal with your emotions and your feelings of love and all those kind of things that go on. It just doesn't go there. There's a soulishness part of you. And it isn't just some sort of a chemistry thing. It's way deeper than that, which we don't have time to get into at this moment. But I do want to show you that when you take a good hard look at this book, the question is, does this book offer some kind of prior evidence that we can have confidence in that the resurrection actually took place? Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at the Old Testament, and we're going to take a look and piece our way through looking at two areas dealing with the resurrection. The first area is we're going to look at it prophetically. Where does the Old Testament actually prophetically say that Christ is going to rise from the dead? The second thing we're going to look at is where does the Old Testament foreshadow through a person or a place or a thing, foreshadow it by sort of painting a shadowy picture of this Christ who is to come. Keep this in mind. These 39 books were written by different people over a long period of time in different parts of the Middle East that never knew one another. There was no way that Job could have gotten to know Moses or Moses Job, or they lived in long periods of time. So I'm going to start with the very earliest, the oldest of the prophetic statements to the very latest one in both categories, both the prophetic and in the shadows. That's how we're going to kind of work through this today. I think it's important that you realize that somebody, groups of people came together over a long period of time and began to collect these ancient manuscripts. And these manuscripts seemed to tell a story, though the people that wrote them didn't know one another. They had their little quill pen and some parchment, and they would write and they would die. And these things were collected, and over long periods of time, the Jewish people would begin to realize there is some kind of divine authority about these books. The same thing with the New Testament. It deals with the subject what we call canonicity, a measuring rod. What books belong in the Bible and what books don't? The Bible tells a story from the very, very beginning, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It tells a story. And yet the people that wrote the story didn't know one another. A few did, but not very many. And so one writes, dies, puts his quill pen down, and somebody 100 miles away picks up a quill pen and begins to write, and the story continues to unfold. So we're going to look at this prophetically. And in the New Testament, there are a number of times where the New Testament writer says, this is what this meant, or so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. All right? So the very first one we're going to look at, and I'll just tell you what it says. We don't need to turn there. In the book of Job, now I'm going to start with Job. Job chronologically in the Bible is not the oldest book chronologically. Job fits into what we call the poetical books with Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's written in sort of a poetic style. But Job lived back during the time of Abraham, who goes all the way back into the book of Genesis. He lived before Moses, who appears in the book of Exodus, all right? Job lived about 2,200 years B.C. And here's what Job says in the midst of all of his trials. He says this. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth in the latter days. Though my flesh be consumed in the grave, yet I will see him. Now, there are two things that are really important here. Number one, Job clearly knows he's going to die. He says, I'm going to go into the grave. My body is going to rot. Yet I will see him. I'm going to see my Redeemer, meaning I'm going to get resurrected. But he's talking about his resurrection, all right? But in the Old Testament, the Redeemer also dies, clearly stated in Psalm 16 and in Isaiah 53, that he dies but also is raised because Job will see him on the latter days at the end. And this Redeemer is one who redeems, who purchases out from under the slave market of sin, buys us back out from under that curse that's upon us, that's on our souls, and saves us. But this is simply a very small slice of this prediction here. And it's not all found in just one neat package in one book, which might cause people to think, oh, maybe this was falsified. Maybe these are false documents. Maybe it was written after the fact. These are scattered all over different people, different places, all right? And so here's the first one, 2,200 years B.C. The second one is Psalm 16, where David is writing the psalm, and David says, he will not leave his Holy One in the grave to see corruption. He will not leave him there. When Peter, at Pentecost, 50 days after Easter in the New Testament, Peter goes back and he quotes Psalm 16, and he says to the people that are gathered in his sermon, he says, this isn't talking about David, because David's his plot is still with us. His gravesite is with us to this very day. He rotted. He died. This is talking about the Holy One, Jesus. This is talking about the Messiah that has come. This is a fulfilled prophecy, he's saying. Then you get to Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will see things in the Old Testament, things in the Psalms, different writings, where it appears to be the person there that it's happening to, and yet it's actually a prophetic statement about somebody who is coming. There's a greater David coming. There's a greater Moses, a greater king. All these, it's always a projection because the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus coming. It's all about his death and his burial and his resurrection. So that goes back 1,000 years. Then you get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to read just a little tiny bit of this, but listen to this prophecy. This goes back about 700 years before Christ. Listen to these words. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I know all the movies make Jesus look like Tom Cruise or what have you. No. They said it was nothing that was particularly attractive about him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and was esteemed not. Listen to this. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ooh. New Testament says he became sin for us. He became a curse. But later on in Psalm 53, it says, but God prolonged his days and gave him glory, and many were brought to righteousness and justified. Resurrection. Resurrection. It's an amazing, amazing story. But it doesn't fit under a microscope. Can't look at it there. Doesn't fit logic. Because those things belong to this world, and they're very, very useful in this world. But those things that are otherworldly, those things that fall into different categories and different realms, only God knows. So he wrote a book, and he said, I'm gonna say all this in advance. And matter of fact, in Isaiah, he says, and don't tell me that you already knew, because you didn't. I, the Lord, can see the distance. I know what's going to happen. He's pre-written all of history, and it's all laid out. So here we see this again, 700 years. Then we get to Zechariah. I'm just going to read this little account to you. Zechariah is about 480 years before. And Zechariah says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only child. And they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. If you go back to Zechariah, you will find the me is Jehovah God. Jehovah God will be pierced? How do you pierce God unless God takes on human flesh and becomes a man? Fully God and fully man. And so in John 19, it goes back to this and it says, it was talking about Jesus. But Jesus is also God in the flesh. And so now you have this amazing unfolding story of redemption. And God says, don't tell me that you need logic and science. I gave you every single thing you need to know that I tell the truth. Your faith is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not nonsense. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not foolishness. It's based on divine revelation, which you can count on, all right? So here he's presented all this. Now we look at the whole subject of shadows. And we're going to go back as far as we can. We'll go back about 2,000 years. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 22. And just for those of you that may not be terribly familiar with the story, God has promised back in Genesis 12 that Abraham and his wife would have a son. And they wait 25 years for Isaac to be born, because Isaac is the promised child to whom the Messiah is going to come. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 25 years they wait. The child is finally born in a miraculous way, because they're way beyond their childbearing years. Child lives to be 12 or 13, the best we can tell. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22, and he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him up as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. And it says that Abraham saddled up, gathered the wood, and took off. And then he turned to his two servants who were with him, and he said this, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship, and we will return. How are we going to return if he's going to be offered up as a burnt offering? Abraham went through a very, very difficult mental exercise in which he had to exercise faith, incredible faith. And the faith that he had to exercise was this: God cannot lie. God has promised me a son. God is not now telling me to offer up my son. Therefore, the only way for this to be resolved is if God raises him from the dead. But that's not written in Genesis 22. That's found in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. That's what he went through. So that goes back about 2,000 years. So this is one of the shadows. Then there's the Passover, which goes back about 1,500 years. Children of Israel are getting ready to leave Egypt, and you know the account. They're to scatter, they're to slay a lamb and put blood over the doorpost. The angel of death flies over and sees that the blood has covered them, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. All a foreshadowing of another lamb that's to come, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some other things that are here in this. It says this lamb had to be without spot. He had to be a perfect lamb. And you cannot break a bone in his body. But when John the Baptist shows up on the scene in the New Testament and he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus is hanging on the cross and ready to die, he has other malefactors that are beside him on either side, and others that are being crucified. And the Jews didn't want people to spend the night overnight in death. They wanted them to take off the cross. And so they're up there. The problem is you can stay alive for a pretty long time by pushing yourself up and getting a breath. And you can continue to live for quite some time. That's the pain of the crucifixion. And you'll always try to get more breath by pushing yourself up and having your lungs expand. But here's what happened. When the guards came, they said, "Well, we'll make sure that they die before the nightfall comes. We'll break the legs of the men." But when they got to Jesus, he had already died. So they didn't break his legs. They broke everybody else's. That it might be fulfilled that not a bone would be broken. Another shadow of someone coming. Then there's one of my favorites, Jonah, written about 800 years before Christ. And here's Jonah. He's a male. He's a Jew. He's running from God. He's told to go east, and he goes west. And he gets on board a ship. And he goes down to the bottom of the ship. And God sends a great storm upon the sea. And the captain of the ship calls upon every man to call upon their God, that their God might be the one God that can save them. Nothing happens. They go down, they find Jonah fast asleep in the bottom of the ship. "Arise, O sleeper, call upon your God." Jonah says, "I need to tell you the truth. My God is the one true God, the one that made the sea and the dry land. And there's only one way out of this mess. I have to willingly give my life. You have to throw me overboard so that you might live." They resisted that for a while, and eventually they cast him overboard. That's in chapter 1. The last verse says, "And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." You get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, people come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want to see a sign." He said, "There shall no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And don't take this into a laboratory or logic. It doesn't fit. I predicted it long before. All of this is a fulfillment. I'm a Jew. I'm a male. I'm willingly laying down my life. I too was fast asleep on board a ship in the Sea of Galilee, and my disciples woke me up. All of these things pointing to this one person. The entire Old Testament is all about that, just continuing to move in that direction. So let's say we take all these pieces and we kind of put them together. Here's what we find. We find that God himself will be pierced. Therefore, God himself must be a man. We find that God is going to become a man, and he's going to redeem us from our sin. That all the iniquity will be taken upon him. We know that he's going to be placed in the grave, but he will not stay in the grave. But he will spend 3 days and three nights, and then he will be resurrected out of that grave. And then he will proclaim the good news that he is risen. And there will be many, many people that will see this, many eyewitnesses. And that's why this gospel message is carried on to this very day. But there are still those that say dead people don't rise, because they apply logic and they apply science, and they're as right as they can possibly be. Because logic and science fit this world, and dead people do not come back. Unless, of course, there is a sovereign God that can reach down and bring life back to a dead person and resurrect them and give them that life. And this is not a blind leap. God says, I have given you my word, and my word cannot be broken. The law cannot be broken. Everything that is stated here will come to pass. And all of that did, and there's more to come. He's coming again, but not as a suffering servant, but as a mighty king. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke chapter 24. And I want to read what is actually a fairly humorous account in some respects. You don't normally think of the Bible as having too much humor in it, but this particular passage is a little bit interesting. In Luke 24, we find that Jesus, this is post-resurrection, he has now risen from the grave, and he is walking along, and there are two disciples that come up alongside of him. They don't recognize him because he has most likely his glorified body at this time. There are other places where people don't recognize him. But we'll pick up the account in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them in verse 17, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have happened?" Here they're talking to the risen sovereign God and asking if he doesn't know what's going on. All right? "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They were looking for Jesus to be maybe a political ruler that would overthrow the Romans. "And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he's alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Hey, guys, didn't you know? Prophesied all this? How could you have missed it? How could you have missed when Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days"? Who'd you think he was talking about? What'd you think Isaiah was talking about when he talked about this suffering servant, this one that would die and pay for sin and yet rise again? Who'd you think David was talking about when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I would not leave thy Holy One to see corruption." Who's he talking about? Who do you think Jonah was all about? Are you kidding me? Notice he doesn't appeal to their logic. He doesn't appeal to science. He appeals to their faith to believe in a trustworthy book that tells things before they ever come to pass. This is no blind leap of foolishness. This is not nonsense. This is divine revelation. This is truth, all right? Revealed to us well before we would have any knowledge in any way, shape, or form. Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by the which he became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. But notice he was warned. He was given some kind of information from God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to leave, he went out to a nation, to a place he did not know about. And he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Faith is eyesight. We walk by faith, not by sight. But not blind faith, not foolish faith, not nonsense. But then it goes on and it tells us this. It says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, not faith. Faith simply is confidence in this divine love. And that's where this takes place today when we understand this, the greatness of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, that we carry this over these next 3 weeks into the marketplace of life and bring that prodigal home and restore that marriage and that conflict, because love is an incredible source of power that must be leveraged. But it all comes from resurrection. So if you happen to be in that first couple of groups, come once in a while, I get it. I get it. Not sure this thing ever happened. You've applied logic, you've applied reason and pragmatic thinking and empirical evidence and so on, and you say it couldn't happen. I get it. I'm with you, all right? But I'm taking you into a different world, maybe one that you've never heard of before. Maybe that's why you don't go to church. It's boring. I don't learn anything. There's nothing practical for me. Well, I can't persuade you, but I hope you've learned something today. And I hope that today you'll leave here and say, this is worth considering. This doesn't fit into the realm of logic. It doesn't fit into the realm of science. This goes into a completely different world. This takes me into a world that I don't fully understand, but when I look at this, I have to explain this away somehow. I've got to figure out, how do these people write this well in advance? What? How did this story ever get written? Different people living in different places, different time, over a long period of time, and all this manuscript evidence coming together and people going, there's something divine about these books. They tell a story. It's called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, from one end of the Bible to the other. Have you been redeemed? Have you put your faith, your confidence, your hope in Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead? You can't logic it, and you can't bring it into a laboratory. It's by faith, but it's not a blind leap of faith. It is a trust in divine revelation that I hope you will leave here today and say, you know, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that. But now you do. And the scriptures say, when we stand before God, we will stand before him without excuse. There won't be any excuses. There won't be any, you know, I didn't know, I did not. You know, you've heard what we call the good news of the gospel, and we're glad you're here. We're thrilled. Even if you've just come once in a while, we are thrilled that you're here. This is not a put down. You've actually used some very wise reasoning. You've given some very careful thought. Dead people do not come back from the grave. You're right, they don't. In this case, he did. And I trust that this book is enough evidence that would at least cause you to think carefully about this amazing truth. Because the Bible goes on to say this: today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow for you. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you before the Almighty God to call upon him and to trust him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power and authority of your word. Doesn't fit logic. Doesn't fit science. It's in a completely different world. The world of the unknown. And Lord, I trust that we have treaded upon that territory today. And should there be 10, 20, 50, 100 people here that have never, ever fully put their faith, their confidence, their hope in the good news of Jesus Christ, that today would be the day, that they would not be depending on how good they are or what church they go to or denomination, but trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, that today they would pass from death unto life and be given eternal life with you. Oh, may it ever be. In the quietness of their heart, they would call upon you right now that they might be saved. And Father, as we extend this series over these next few weeks, may we see that this divine love flows through us out to the world, a world in conflict, a world of much friction. And I would pray, Father, that even this very day, we would see the power of that as these weeks unfold. And it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.